If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to be at this morning, is John chapter 20. And I'm going to go ahead and start with reading the first part of this passage. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This passage starts with, now on the first day of the week. Everything John does, he does for a purpose, and you're going to hear more about that. So everything that John writes, he writes very intentionally. And John says it twice on the first day of the week. He says it once in this first part of the passage that we just read, and he says it a little later on also. He wants you to notice that there's a clock that's ticking here. Like on the first day of the week, that's a little bit of a prompt to say, hey, pay attention here. Pay attention to this. Think about how he begins his gospel, the gospel that bears his name. In John 1:1, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so catch that in the beginning and think about this clock that is ticking. John's telling you a story that is based on real history. He wants us to understand that the Jesus story is also the creation story. And he's very obviously connecting it to Genesis chapter 1. I mean, think about how Genesis 1 starts. In the beginning, God created. And so there's this in the beginning, Genesis 1, and then John 1, in the beginning was the Word. This is why Colossians says about Jesus. In Colossians 1, 16 through 17. So when we bridge Colossians with the Gospels, we have this, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." And so this is by Jesus. "All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so there's this connection, is it's important, is John wants us to understand that Jesus wasn't just a regular person that was born into the world, that took on flesh, and that John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Is John, and also in Colossians, they want us to understand is that Jesus was before everything that was created. In fact, nothing that was created came into being without Jesus. But then Jesus stepped out of heaven, he took on flesh, and he lived a life that we can't live. But that in the beginning, God created. That's day one. Day one of creation. John begins in the same place. He begins with day one. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then twice in John 20, we hear on the first day of the week. Are you catching the clock ticking? Tick, 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 tick. There is a timeline. On the first day of the week. John is very careful to remind us that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. It's as though John is saying, hey, something new is happening. Pay attention. So there's creation day one. And then when does the crucifixion happen? On Friday. And now we're thinking about the Hebrew week here. So there's day one creation on Friday, the sixth day of the week. So for the Hebrew calendar, the first day of the week is Sunday. That's today. And so on the sixth day of the week, Friday, the crucifixion. On Friday, the sixth day of the week, Jesus stands before Pilate, who says, behold the man, pointing to Jesus, the man under accusation. Behold the man. And in Genesis, in the creation story, God creates man on the sixth day. And so Jesus, before Pilate, just before being hung on the cross, behold the man. Echoing creation, the first Adam on the sixth day in Genesis. And on the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross, Jesus finishes the work that the Father gave him to do on that sixth day of the week. It all happens on the sixth day. And then what happens on the seventh day? In Genesis, the seventh day is the day that God proclaimed a day of rest. It said God rested. Now, did God need to rest? Absolutely not. God doesn't expend energy in the same way that you and I do, but God rested as a pattern for us. God rested on that seventh day, proclaiming all of creation, all of the creation work. He proclaimed it all good. He said, and it was good. And God rested. What happened on the seventh day during the Holy Week? Jesus' body rested in the tomb, while the disciples mourned and wailed, thinking that all was lost. And then the seventh day, the day of rest. One more point before we get to the first day of the week. When Jesus hangs on the cross, he utters one last shout. One last shout on that sixth day of the week. He says, it is finished. I mentioned this morning at the sunrise service, but it's worth saying again, the cross is the payment for sins. The resurrection is like a receipt that says paid in full. It is finished originates from the Greek word tetelestai, which in the first century, it was an accounting term. It was a term that was used in commerce. It's like, and you don't see this anymore because all of our receipts are digital, but when you used to purchase something or you used to pay an invoice, they take a stamp and they put it on the receipt that says paid in full. And that's the term that's used here. The Greek term that's used here is an accounting term, and it means paid in full. And so when Jesus said it is finished, he's saying is that the price was paid, is that the debt of sin, that it's no longer accruing because the debt of sin that you and I have, that it's been paid for on the cross. And so when Jesus says it is finished, he's saying is that it has been totally covered. It's paid in full, and the resurrection is the receipt. The resurrection is the receipt that you get that says is that it's done, it's been finished, and sin and death have been conquered. Now remember the timeline. It's the sixth day. Jesus declares his work finished, done. And this all corresponds with the timeline of creation itself. And Jesus' body rests in the tomb, also corresponding with creation, the seventh day. And then, while it's still dark, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb on the first day of the week. John gives us all kinds of clues throughout his gospel. John intentionally uses the number seven numerous times. And in scripture, the number seven, it symbolizes perfection and completion and divine fulfillment. And he structures his gospel around seven miraculous signs, starting with the wedding at Cana and then ending with the resurrection. He also includes the seven I am statements seven times throughout the Gospel of John. He says, I am. For instance, it says, I am the resurrection of the life, which he says to Martha in John 11:25. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life to the disciples as he's telling them that I'm going to prepare a place for you. You don't have to worry. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go there ahead of you to prepare a place so that where I am, you may be also. And then one of them says, but hey, wait, we don't know the way. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you remember those I am statements is that in the Old Testament, when people would ask God's name, he would respond, I am. That's the explanation that he would give, is I am who I am. And so John is giving us all of these clues. There are also seven distinct teachings. There are seven distinct titles for Jesus in John chapter 1. John, laying down these clues for us, he's putting down markers that lead us to today, that lead us to Easter, that lead us to the resurrection. And what John is saying is God has started something new. God has started something new on this first day of the week. It's an announcement of the new creation. It has dawned. At the very least, it's the first fruits of the new creation. In John 1:5, we're told that true light shines in the darkness. And Easter reminds us that this light cannot be quenched because in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, because on the sixth day, it looked like the darkness had overcome it. In fact, on the sixth day, we're told that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, the darkness descended over the land. It looked like darkness had won. And on the seventh day, Jesus' body rested in the tomb while his disciples mourned. And then the first day, Mary went to the tomb. The other gospel writers tell us that there were other women with her, but John focuses on Mary. When they see the stone rolled away, it's Mary who runs back to tell Simon Peter and the one whom Jesus loved. And we believe that that's John. That John actually never mentions his own name in the gospel that bears his name. He's just simply described as the one whom Jesus loved. He just wanted to remind himself of Jesus's love. And so Mary runs back and she tells Simon Peter and John. Now remember, none of them are expecting the resurrection. They all expect to find Jesus's body in the tomb. The women take spices with them to the tomb to prepare Jesus's body for final burial. You know, a quick note about that is to prepare a body for final burial, it took about 100 pounds of spices. You don't take 100 pounds of spices to a tomb expecting for it to be empty. That's a lot of work. But they're going as their last act to honor Jesus. and they find the tomb empty. Mary's first observation causes her to declare in John 20, verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Peter and John, they're obviously surprised when they hear this from Mary, and so they take off running. Most people believe that John was about 10 years younger than Peter, since it's obvious that he won the race to the tomb. He's widely believed to be one of the youngest disciples, but he takes off and Peter arrives next. But when John arrives at the tomb, when he arrives, he doesn't go all the way in. He just pokes his head in. And he does observe one thing. He observes the linen grave cloths lying there. Peter, though, doesn't wait. Peter, in classic Peter fashion, blasts in and makes an additional observation. He sees the linen cloths, but he also notices that the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head is folded and placed to the side with the other clothes. And so can you imagine it is carefully folded and placed to the side with the other cloths? And we're told that when John notices this, that he saw and he believed. There's a repetition all the way through John, this repetition of the word believe or belief. In fact, it's 98 times in the book of John that he uses this term. And in John 20, verses 30 through 31, at the end of the chapter that we started with, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, more than anything else, John wanted for me and for you, for us to come to that same place that he came to, that place of believing. Belief, though, for John is not blind belief. Even in this passage, we see that they made very specific observations. Where their skepticism, their unbelief became belief when they were confronted with the evidence of the empty tomb. Because remember, none of them came expecting to find the tomb empty. In fact, people have often noticed is that the Gospels are interesting because the people who recorded the events of Jesus' life, they cast themselves in a very bad light. They cast themselves as being slow to understand, hard of hearing, sometimes skeptical, and full of unbelief. Timothy Keller makes some points about this. He argues that the Christian faith isn't about blind belief. Faith is a lot more than our human reasoning and thinking, but it does not exclude them. There's one more powerful testimony that John reports on. John tells us that Peter and John leave the tomb, but Mary continues to stand outside weeping. John 20, 11 through 18 say, but Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to her disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There are a couple of quick points here. All of the gospel writers focus on the fact that the women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb. That Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene, who was a former outcast. Now, this is a way bigger deal than we can possibly imagine. One second century critic of Christianity was a guy by the name of Celsus, and he argued that the resurrection is the most absurd part of Christianity. He argued that based on reports that there were hysterical, deluded women who it was claimed that they were the first ones to experience the resurrection. And he said that alone is disqualifying because everyone knows that the testimony of women cannot be accepted. Celsus had very little good to say about Christians. He described Christians as scum, naught but dung, and absurd. Isn't that nice to hear on an Easter morning? In fact, I came across an article that in an admiring way said we should pay attention to Celsus. He was the first Nietzsche, for those of you that are familiar with Nietzsche. And Celsus questioned how rational men could ever listen to hysterical women. And yet historians generally agree that if early Christians were simply inventing the story of the resurrection, they would have worked a lot harder to make it more plausible to the culture of the day. They would have never placed women at the front of the story as the first witnesses. The only logical conclusion is that the gospel writers were reporting what they actually saw and heard. That they were actually constrained by the facts, not by a desire to make it more believable. And when Jesus says Mary's name, Mary immediately knows that it's Jesus. This is a profound lesson on identity. Her identity had always been associated with her dysfunction, with her mental state. I mean, we're told that she had been possessed by seven demons. And her identity had always been associated with those things. But Jesus, having healed her, he knew her better than anyone else. That even when she was trapped inside of this dysfunction, that he could see the real Mary. And that he knew her like none other, because in the beginning, he created, and nothing that was created came into being without him. He healed her. The most secure you will ever be when it comes to who you are and why you've been created is when someone knows you even more than any label that you've been given or dysfunction that someone has said that you have. The most secure you will ever be is when someone, particularly Jesus, speaks your name. Jesus saying her name demonstrates that she is known and that she is loved. in John chapter 10. In verse 10:3, it says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." In John chapter 10, Jesus, and it sounds like a parable, but it's way more than a parable. He talks about the sheep that have been gathered into the sheepfold. And he says that the shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know him, and that he protects the sheep. In fact, he's the gate to the sheepfold. And then nothing can get into the sheepfold, that there's a thief who will come in and try to kill, steal, and destroy, but no one can get into the sheepfold without going through the gate. And then he says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And of course, it's in that context that he says that the sheep hears his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The resurrection provides us with this kind of security. It reminds us that the creator of the universe knows you by name and loves you personally and eternally. Like the fact that you're here this morning, you being here this morning, you can know that your Savior Jesus knows you better than anyone can know you. And he says your name. He loves you personally and eternally. And again, when you bridge Colossians with this testimony of John, in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," and that sounds like that there's a little bit of doubt there. It's not. That "if then" can be translated, "since then you have been raised with Christ." What? Okay, so what does that mean? We've been raised with Christ? Yes. Is that what Paul is saying in Colossians here is that because he was raised, that you also, even though right now you're here, it's like, have I been raised? Yes, spiritually speaking, you've already been raised with Christ. And because Christ was raised from the dead, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and he is the first of the resurrected. And so if then you have been raised with Christ, and we can just say, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, for you have died. So here's what happens is when you put your faith in Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, you're dying to yourself. You're saying, Lord, that everything that I thought was important prior to this moment, everything that I thought was really important and that I counted as something to have or something to indulge in or something to be, Lord, I'm letting all of that die. And I put my trust in you, I put my faith in you, and would you give me new life? Would you forgive all of my sins and be my Lord and Savior? And what Scripture says is that when we by faith trust in Jesus, that we actually is we go from dead to alive. We're alive, but Jesus had said is that anyone who wants to save their life, they'll actually lose it. And whoever loses their life will save it. And so there's a great exchange that happens when we put our faith in Christ is we're dying to kind of this whole thing is that it's all about me and it's what I want and that I'm okay. If I'm good enough, I'm good enough. But Scripture says that no one is good, not one. That it says that even our best deeds are as dirty rags. But when it says here, for you have died, it's saying is that you died to that empty way of living, that empty way of believing, and you have new life. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now let me take me back. Let's go back to where we started. The resurrection happened on the first day of the week. Why is that important? Think about it this way. God's first creation was over 7 days. John echoes that. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. And he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so that's the first day of the week. And on Friday on the cross, or in the beginning, in the first day of the week, Friday on the cross, Saturday, Jesus' body is in the tomb. And then on the first day, which the vast majority of Christians have always celebrated the week. In fact, now we see the week beginning on Monday. Actually, that's not the case. The week begins on Sunday, biblically speaking. The vast majority of Christians started worshiping on the first day of the week because we're celebrating the resurrection every single week. We're actually celebrating the clock, the ticking. Tick, 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 tick. We're celebrating that God did something new. That there's a new order. There's a new creation order that's at work. This first day is actually the eighth day. A new day. Resurrection day. This is God's future beyond the first creation. God has not given up on the world. God has begun it again. This is God's future arriving early. The Christian hope is not one day we'll leave this broken world. The Christian hope is God has begun healing it, and we're standing on day one. And what about this new creation? Well, did you know that the new creation, that yes, it started on resurrection day with Christ, but it also, the new creation also is an invitation to you. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone. The new has come. That what was before is gone, and there's a new creation, and you're invited into it. You're actually invited to be newly created in him. That when you put your faith in Jesus, that you're actually saying is, I want the old gone, and I want the new. And that's why in Colossians, Paul can say, since then you have been raised with Christ. Because there's a death that happens. There's a dying to the old self. And Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my sins. And there's a being born again to new life in Christ. Jesus, thank you for being my Lord and Savior. Father God, thanks for your grace and your mercy. Lord, thanks that we can gather together on this morning. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness. Thank you that on the cross that Jesus paid the price. And thank you that the resurrection is the receipt that says that there's a victory and that that truly was paid in full. And if today you've been challenged,
If today you're just recognizing is, you know, I really haven't put my faith in Jesus and you want to do that, all it is just say yes. Yes, Jesus. I believe in you. I believe in you. I put my faith in you. Forgive me for my sins. I want to follow you. And if that's your heart this morning, then would you just say yes to him? And maybe you just haven't been paying attention, that maybe you put your faith in Jesus a long time ago, but life and busyness and distraction has gotten in the way. And you're being reminded this morning is, hey, this needs to be front and center in life. And if you just want to recommit to Jesus, then it's again, just say yes. Forgive me, Lord, I get distracted so easily. Yes, I want to follow you. In the name of Jesus, amen.